Oh, good afternoon, everybody. I didn't know if the mic was working, So welcome to our 4 p.m. service. If I could have the PowerPoint, that would be great, please. And I'm going to stick this bit because we've run out of time. So you'll wonder what that was about. So we're starting a new series this week on the book of Titus. It's a short book. It's 3 chapters long, so we're going to dedicate 3 weeks to it. That's 1 chapter per week. So I'm doing chapter 1, which we've read, but I will dip into the rest of the book just to try and give some sort of introduction, but not encroaching on my colleagues who will follow up after me. Now, maybe start with some elementary details like the who, why, what, and so on, just to give us some context. So why is the book called Titus? Well, that's because that's the name of a person that Paul is writing to. This was a young companion of Paul, and we can actually read about him in other letters where Titus had joined Paul on other missionary journeys and so on. So he's called Titus. So where is it? Well, you'll see there's a big clue in verse 5. It says, the reason I left you in Crete. Now, that's not a bad place to be left somewhere, is it? This is, I don't know how you pronounce this, I presume it's Elephantiasis Beach. And it's known for having pink sand dunes and sea daffodils. So it looks very beautiful, you know, in the colour of that beach. Now, it might be that you're someone who doesn't really like lying around on a beach and a bit more adventurous. Well, there's another part of Crete, is this, the Samaria Gorge. Now, apparently it's the longest gorge in Europe. It's 16 kilometres long, which is just about 10 miles. That's like here to Lingfield Racecourse. And so navigating that would be a sort of challenging activity. So a very beautiful part of Crete. So why? Why the book of Titus? Why? Well, what is the primary theme? What is it that we can learn from looking at Titus? Well, the essential purpose of Titus being left on Crete, the essential purpose is to sort of straighten out problems in the churches, okay? And there were a few, and we'll come to what they were. So not all was right. So he's been left there to help put things right in the churches. Now, if I had to put one theme on the book, just one theme, what's Titus about? I would say it's about godliness. Now, that's a sort of word you don't hear very often. It's a bit of an old-fashioned word, but it's. But we'll look at what that means. And the book will look further at what godliness, or we might say holiness, you know, right living, looks like in our own lives, in our households, and in the wider community. So I would say godliness or holiness, holy living, would be the overall theme. And Christian life, the Christian life is a calling to that godly or pure or holy life. But there were certain problems here in the churches in Crete that weren't marrying up to that at all, and that's what we'll come to. But I want to set the scene today. What's the backdrop? What gives the structure of the book? Well, I think there's 3 key themes, and they're all listed in Paul's opening greeting in the letter. Perhaps we'll just read this, and I've highlighted what those 3 are. So Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. So we can see those 3 themes there. Firstly, the truth, then godliness and eternal life. And that's what we're going to focus on. And I think there's a very important pattern here of what the Christian life is, what the Christian life looks like. It's in that order. And what I'd like to do is compare Romans 6:22. It says this, now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, we might say godliness, and the result is eternal life. Now, I think we tend to think, in terms of the Christian message, of 2 stages, like our life here and eternal life afterwards. We think of life here and then a step there. But I actually think it's sort of a, in a sense, it's a sort of 2-step process to getting to eternal life, we might say heaven. The process is we get set free from sin. In other words, the realm of the fallen man after Adam and the sin of man. In other words, we discover truth, We become slaves of the true God. That then leads to a holy life or a godly life, and the result of that is eternal life. So you see this idea of truth, godliness, eternal life. It's like a two-step process, and all that fits, and we'll sort of keep coming back to that. So it all starts with the first, discovering the truth. And there were all sorts of problems with these churches in Crete, and it stemmed really because they weren't adhering clearly to the truth of the gospel and the truth about who God really is and who Jesus is. They weren't keeping that sound and clear and distinct. And because of that, there was then problems. And the other thing that was causing problems is that the leaders they had at the time were quite corrupt and distorting the truth. And they were bringing all sort of historical myths and trends and so on. And in other words, sort of muddying the message. So there wasn't this clarity about who is God, what is the message of the Bible, what is the gospel. And once they lost that, then things weren't right in their behavior. And just to say that, I think once we step away from truth, then lifestyle is compromised. And a really good example of this is very early in the Bible, after the Israelites were rescued from Egypt. Remember, the Pharaoh wouldn't let them go and all the plagues and so on. Eventually they get away and they cross the sea. And they do that. And Moses goes up a mountain to meet with God. And he's gone so long, Aaron and the others say, well, let's wake a God. And they make this golden calf. And they start worshipping that. In other words, they abandon the truth that God is God. They made their own God. And it says this, afterwards, after they sacrificed to this calf, and then it says, afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and indulge in revelry. I'll leave it to your imagination what that might mean, but it certainly wasn't right and godly behavior. So once they abandoned the one true God and worship of God, then their behavior also was compromised. And that's so true now, isn't it? Where our society abandons who God is, that God is holy, that he made us, then our behavior can go in any direction, can't it? And that's what we see in our world. So I think the key question is then, what is the truth that we do need to know? Now, what are the essentials that we really must grasp and be fully persuaded about? Well, I think there's two critical ones that we must get right. Now, I don't think this will be news to you, but there's two essential truths. One is that there is one true God, okay? And the second is that Jesus came from God and is the Son of God. We must get those things lined up clearly before we can move on anywhere to godly life or thinking about eternal life, okay? So we start with the first. Anyone know what the first commandment is? Well, no other gods, yeah, that's what I was thinking. Yeah, that's right, but you're right. Yeah, so it depends where you read it, but you should have no other gods before me. In other words, there's one God that you must worship. And there's plenty of verses like this. I've just been reading through Deuteronomy, and which is quite a slog to read through, but the thing that keeps, because it keeps coming back to the problem was, God is saying, look, you must make me Lord. You must honour me as God. You must. That is the absolute key concept. If you do that, then everything else will fall into place. For instance, and there's loads of them, but I'll pick Deuteronomy 4:39. Take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven and on earth, the earth below. There is no other. There's plenty like that. So we must get that right, that there's one true God. And secondly, that Jesus is God's Son. Can anyone think quickly of any verse that tells us that Jesus is God's Son? And it comes... That's a perfect one. It actually declares, God declares. That's a perfect one. I hadn't thought that one. Sorry, someone else said one? Yeah. So. Gave his only son. Yeah, great. Thank you. Yeah. One I got was in John 1, we read, the Word became flesh, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. So the Bible really clearly states that Jesus came from God. We mustn't think of him as just a good man or a good teacher or like any other leader. He is the man who came from the God. So this was the key problem with these churches in Crete. What they were doing was they were integrating their heritage and the myths of their culture in with the Christian faith, sort of mudding it up, as it were. And that culture, those myths, is what we now term as Greek mythology. Now, I did Greek mythology at school, and I don't remember a lot of what I did at school, but one thing I've always remembered is that the chief god in Greek mythology was Zeus. And I've even got a picture of him, look. So it's actually a statue. But this is Zeus. Now, it is. Well, according to, this is a bit a sort of godlike fruit. Now, I know there's at least two people in the room who are Marvel fans, and one of them has been seen to be wearing an Iron Man t-shirt occasionally. And in the Marvel account, Zeus is, correct me if I'm wrong, he's the most powerful member of the Olympian gods. That's right, he's the most powerful. So of all the gods in the Greek mythology, Zeus is the lead, the chief god, okay, the most powerful god. But what did he mean to the people in Crete at the time? Well, they adhered him, you know, honoured him hugely, because they believed, the Cretans at the time, Greeks at the time, believed that their gods were actually ordinary men and women who had been elevated to deity. So they believed that in their culture, this was their system, that man becomes God. Okay, so Zeus, and you can read about Zeus and who he was and what his character was like. So they believed that all their gods were originally men and women who had become elevated to deity. So the man becomes God theory. And they were especially proud in Crete, of all the Greek regions, because they believed that many of the gods were born on Crete, including Zeus. So this was massively special, important part of their heritage. So even in the believers, in the churches, they were sort of thinking in those terms. And you can see how that would be totally at odds with the idea of Jesus coming from God. Now, and I've just mentioned that, so in contrast then, their theory, their thinking was man becomes God. But of course, Christian theology is this, God becomes man. It's totally the other way around. Now, you can read a bit about Zeus and his character. And he was known to be quite a liar, a womanizer. And he used his deity really for his own advantage. Whereas, think about Jesus. He set aside all his divine privileges and he condescended to humanity for our benefit. So it's totally the reverse. And you've got to get that right way. And you've got to believe that Jesus came from heaven, from God, not the other way around. Now, I just have to flick my notes. So I ran out of cards. So I had to double them over. Here we go. So coming back to godliness then. So we've established that's the truths we must get. So then once you get those truths, how would you describe godliness? Maybe just one or two. What would you?
Pure.
Pure, yeah. Perfect, yeah. Or but godliness or godly living, maybe, yeah.
Honesty.
Yeah, okay, yeah. Well, obviously I've had more time to prepare, but one I found was this. Godliness can be defined as devotion to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to him. And there was someone in Bible called Enoch, and he was described like this. Enoch walked with God and Enoch pleased God. So it's godly, it's having the character of God, you know, godliness. It sort of describes we become like our God. So godliness, which is pure and honest and all those things that you said. Now perhaps the best way to see what godliness looks like is going back to our passage, and it gives these characteristics, these qualifications for being an elder. And I'd like to look at this just fairly close. It's only four verses, but perhaps you follow with me in verse 6 onwards. And this gives you the character of godliness, okay? An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And verse 9, I think, fits in clearly about holding to the truth. This is what they must do. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, that was a real need in Crete at that time. Elders, men, who would hold firmly to the truth. And as I said earlier, once you lose truth, you lose godliness. And I'd say that although it's not for us to say that, well, I'm not an elder, I don't need to live like this, the elder's responsibility is to live like this as an example to others that we all follow. These are characteristics that God demands and desires for all people. It's just that for elders, they're taking that responsibility that it would adhere to the truth and set an example in life of what we should all live like. For these qualities are what living a godly life is like. Now, when we choose elders, maybe in this church, there probably could be any number of people who could qualify on this basis, who are living lives like this, but not all of them take on the ownership. But in Crete, this would have been especially distinctive in the churches there against the behaviour of what people were living like and their lifestyle and so on. So this really would have stood out, this sort of lifestyle and behaviour. And there's some details here about what Cretans were like. If you see in verse 12, it says, one of Crete's own prophets. And I'll just stop there. It's not a prophet like we normally think of in the Bible. In other words, a man who has a message from God. He's actually a poet, or a philosopher and a poet, called Epimenides. And you can read about him totally outside the Bible, when he lived, the things that he said, the things that he taught. But he was from Crete. And he said, of his own people, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. So he's talking about his own people. That gives us an idea of what... Now, there is something called the Epimenides paradox, which you may have heard of. In other words, because he's saying he's a Cretan, and he's saying Cretans are liars, was he telling the truth? But anyway, you can read about it. It's called the Epimenides paradox. But this is from someone who's, one of their own people. So that gives you a contrast, doesn't it? So you look at the qualities of an elder, what godly living looks like compared to what he's saying here. And just going to jump ahead here, yeah. Just give me a second. Now, also, in contrast to the leaders that Titus was to call, these elders, we can look at what were the sort of leaders they had in the church at the time. And this is in verse 10, and this is talking about the leaders in the churches. There are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. And what that's referring to is the fact they were saying it's essential you must follow all the original Jewish customs rather than bringing the full new liberty of the gospel. And it says they must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households and teaching things they ought not to teach. And that for the sake of dishonest gain. So they were in the role, in these leadership roles, for dishonest gain. And the last verse of the chapter, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. So their lies didn't sort of live up to what we might call godly living. And very strongly, Paul expresses, they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Can you imagine leaders like that in a church and what sort of example that was set to the people? So this gives us an idea of the sort of problems that Titus was sent to address. So in later chapters, over these next 2 weeks, there'll be a lot more about right living, holy living, godly living. And I suggest that chapter 2 is really about personal lives and households. And chapter 3 will be about Christians in broader society and how they should live godly lives in society and be a real witness and example there. Now, there should be, in a sense, on the surface, now, what is it like for us to live in society as Christians? And there's a sense on the surface that we don't really look any different to our neighbours and the people we live with. So I could sort of drive home from somewhere one day and be pulling up outside my house, and my neighbour could be pulling up as well. We both pull up, and we might say hello. We both go in the door. We both kiss our wives, hug our children, and say, what time's dinner? There's just no difference at all. But it's when you scratch a bit deeper, there should be something that's far more that drives our behaviour, our attitudes and our values that affects the way that we live. So on the surface, we may not look different. But when you scratch a bit deeper, there should be something much more there in terms of what we would regard as godly living. Now, so we've seen so far these first two steps. We've seen what is truth, what is the truths that we should hold to, and what is godliness. And for the last is, now if you'd never read anything, let me just this way. If you'd never read anything in the Bible at all, never heard any words from it, never seen anything, no one had ever quoted it to you, and you came here today and they said, open the book at Titus 1 and we start reading it to you, and we read this, we read the first few verses, I think there's two words which would jump out at you, and it's this: eternal life. So you're reading this, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope for eternal life. And you might think, now we're used to seeing that, you know, we're probably in here many times, we know the Bible talks about eternal life. If you'd never heard that term, you think, why is that? How can that be? What's that all about? Surely everyone dies eventually. What does that mean? Well, another question for you. Just shout out, what are your immediate thoughts when you hear the term eternal life? What sort of attributes or adjectives would you use? Peace? Yeah?
Freedom.
Freedom, okay. Living forever, yeah? Heaven, yeah? Yeah. I think it speaks like we think of longevity is probably the first thing, and living forever. But actually, it's far more than just about longevity and eternity. It's actually about a quality of life that starts here and now. And this is literal translation from the original Hebrew. Eternal life is life unto the age, which is a bit of a strange thing. But when you think about an age, we have things like, we might say, like the Iron Age, or the Steam Age, or the Digital Age. Now, it's an undefined period of time that has certain characteristics. This is the quiz you missed earlier because we ran out of time, but that's what I was going to look at. What is an age? Now, the ages we've had a beginning and end. Maybe the Digital Age is still continuing, but they have a defined set of time. But it's talk about an age, a time of living. And Christians actually live in two ages at the same time. At the moment, we're living what you might call the age of sin and death. In other words, a period of time in history that is after Adam. In other words, as a result of the fall. So we're still in this time in the world when things aren't right. They're not, God's kingdom isn't fully established. But also, we're living in this age of eternal life. It starts now. Ephesians says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. So if you're a Christian believer today, God has raised you up with Christ and you're seated with him in the heavenly realms, and yet you're still living here. So we live in this sense two ages at the same time. So how does the Bible describe eternal life then? Now, I think the clearest description is in John 17. And if you've got a church Bible in front of you, or you would look this up, it's on page 1085. And I'd really like to look at this, because this describes what this eternal life is. And it doesn't mention longevity or length of time. So it's on page 1085. And it's just the first three verses. And this is Jesus' prayer, okay? Jesus' prayer, just before his crucifixion. It says, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Goes back to those truths, doesn't it? Eternal life is to know God. That's what Bible describes as eternal life. So I thought that was an interesting description. There's something we might not readily think of as what eternal life is. So I think the question is then, if we're living in that age now, if we have that eternal life now, what difference does it make knowing that now? What difference does it make to us? Well, I found a very helpful quote, and perhaps I'd like to reflect on this. It says this: hope can imagine the future God has promised and then imitate what it looks like in the present. I think that's quite profound, isn't it? We might think of heaven or the kingdom of heaven or all being restored as being something in the future, and that's right and proper. We are in this age of sin and death. But if we're looking ahead to what the calling is, to what heaven will be, to what the kingdom of God looks like, this is what hope does. We imagine that future, all that's good about the kingdom of God, about the kingdom of heaven, but then we imitate now what it looks like in the present. So I was trying to get some thought to what that could look like. Now, if you think about what this new life will be like, what God's design is, what heaven is, it will be a time when all that is wrong and bad will be gone, all that's unfair and unjust and so on. And I think one area that will be particularly better, the thing that we have the biggest challenge in life, is in the area of relationships, of our own relationships to people. And I think that all relationships will be harmonious. There won't be things like hurt and jealousy and hate and resentment. So imagine here and now, there's someone who it could be a family member or anyone you know, is being unkind to you or sent you a really nasty, challenging message, or they've done something to you that you're really struggling to forgive. But the hope of what it will be like, that all relationships will be harmonious, will then give you the incentive to aim at being the very best at reconciliation. You know, for me, I feel that something a maxim I have from being a Christian is that in whatever situation, that I can decide the person I want to be. In other words, if someone wants to be rude or proud or put me down, I don't have to retaliate. I don't have to say, push back. I don't have to find a way to get back. I think, I don't want to be like that. I want to be different. But the reason I have the courage to do that is because ultimately, when I'm thinking about heaven, now God's design is that we're being made fit for heaven, the way we're going to live then. So start doing that now. Now that makes some sort of sense. In other words, the hope of what it will be like, of what all will be like, that we now begin to imitate now what we'll be living like then. So I think that's what the hope of heaven does. So in conclusion, just the opening greeting of this letter, it gives that pattern for Christian life and will be the basis for the rest of the letter. What difference does it make to be a believer? And that is that we discover the truth about God and who Jesus Christ is, his son. That results in us living this godly or holy life, and then that leads to this hope of eternal life. Now, I was going to give some time to a bit of table discussion, but I'll just put these two questions up, something you might want to reflect on. First, I was thinking about what aspects of our culture distort the full Christian message. Maybe give that some thought. For me, I was thinking that it's all about here is that whole man becomes God, is elevating people to wanting to get to a position of power and so on. Maybe think about what else can distort, really adhering to the truth. But I think that second one particularly, maybe to reflect on later in the day or in the week, how can that hope of eternal life change your perspective on life here and now? So we're almost at 5 o'clock. So we're going to